So today we're going to start in Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. And it's the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so what's happened is that Jesus has been crucified and buried. And on Resurrection Sunday, the disciples are just discovering that Jesus is not in the tomb as they expected. And we pick up the story, as I said, in Luke 24 and verse 13. It says, "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, said, asked him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?' 'What things?' he asked. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it was just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus.' He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.'" And so it's interesting that Jesus begins to reveal himself to these disciples who were really quite perplexed and downcast because they put their hopes in Jesus as the Messiah, and yet he was crucified, and they were all very despondent. But then this news coming that he wasn't in the tomb anymore, and there were lots of questions about that. But of course, Jesus turns up and he says, "You know, surely you know that everything that was written in the prophets talked about the fact that that the Messiah would have to suffer these things." And the question we're looking at this morning is, why was it necessary for Christ the Redeemer to die? And the response in the New City Catechism is, "Since death is the punishment for sin, Christ died willingly in our place to deliver us from the power and penalty of sin and bring us back to God by his substitutionary atoning death. He alone redeems us from hell and gains for us forgiveness of sin, righteousness, and everlasting life." So when we pick up on the idea that Jesus has presented, that all of the prophets from, you know, beginning with Moses. Now, when he says beginning with Moses, he's talking about the Pentateuch, the first five books. So that really, when he talks about beginning with Moses, he's beginning with Genesis and explaining right through the scriptures the fact that it was all about him. And that, it sort of culminates in Isaiah 53, and it's a passage you know well, but we're just going to go there now and refer to it to see how clear the scriptures were about the fact that the Messiah would have to suffer and die. Verse 4 says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So we can see that it's pretty clear from Isaiah anyway that that the Messiah had to suffer and he had to die to pay the penalty for our sins, and that he did so willingly. We see also in Daniel chapter 9. Now, got to be a bit careful with how we read Daniel because it's prophetic language. Some people take it in a bit of a funny direction, but when we interpret the scriptures scripturally, then we stay in a fairly safe place. So in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, we have an angel giving Daniel revelation, and it says this, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. Now, you're going, what? it's a prophecy, and it's talking about the fact that it was given at the time when the Jews were in exile in Babylon. And the prophecy was coming saying that there's going to be a word for you to return to the land that you came from. And from that time, there's a particular length of time set, and I'm not going to get into the sevens and all that sort of thing because that'll take me too long to explain. But there's a time set when you'll go back and you'll rebuild the city, and that's going to take a certain amount of time. And then after that, there's going to be another length of time, and then the anointed one is going to come, and he's going to, as it says, be put to death and will have nothing. And then it goes on and talks about, as it says back there, that there's going to be an end to transgressions and an end to sin, and there's going to be an atoning for wickedness and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And so we have this promise within Daniel as well that the Messiah, the anointed one, that it's necessary for him to die in order to deal with sin and bring in righteousness. I've been reading it's not a commentary, it's a systematic theology, I guess, by a fellow called Miller Erickson, and talking about the question of why was it necessary for the Messiah to die. Have you ever wondered, why doesn't God just simply forgive sin? Why did Jesus have to die? Surely he's God, he can do anything. Why didn't he just forgive us and move on? Erickson says, if we humans are capable of forgiving one another simply by an act of goodwill, should not God be able to do the same? But this fails to consider, however, that God is not merely a private person who has been wronged, but also the official administrator of the judicial system. For God to remove or ignore the guilt of sin without requiring a payment would in effect destroy the very moral fibre of the universe, the distinction between right and wrong. You see, we tend to have a bit of a mixed up view of what forgiveness is about. Because when the scripture talks about forgiveness, when we're encouraged to forgive, what it really is talking about is that we give up the right to vengeance ourselves and we trust God as the just judge of the universe. That we recognize that God is the judge, we are not, and we give up the right to judge when we forgive. Okay? So when we forgive, it's not saying that justice shouldn't occur. In fact, it's I guess it's an unrighteous thing to allow sin to flourish and not do anything about it. And, you know, maybe you can think of some examples recently where that may have been the case, whether that be personally or globally. But God is a righteous judge, and he is the judge and source of righteousness in the universe. And if he was to just ignore sin, it would be at the expense of his righteousness and his truth. And it would be an unjust thing for God to ignore justice. And so he couldn't just forgive sin and let it go and not do anything about it. So then you might ask, well, okay, if God had to punish sin, then isn't it unjust for God to punish the innocent for the guilty? You know, there's a story that sometimes evangelists tell about like a drawbridge where a train goes across the river, and the guy who runs the bridge brought his son to work, and his son went to play, and there was a boat came through, so he raised the drawbridge, and there was a train coming, so he had to lower the drawbridge. But his son went down to play underneath the bridge, and he knew that if he lowered the bridge, his son would be killed. But if he didn't lower the bridge, all the people on the train would be killed. So we've got this moral dilemma. And, you know, the utilitarian response is, well, is it better for one life? You know, and all that sort of stuff comes up. And I get what they're trying to communicate in the process of that, but that isn't really what the gospel's about. It's not like God created us and then we started on this journey on a train, as it were, of sin, and we're hurtling towards hell, and God has to close the drawbridge somehow, but Jesus is in the way and he's going to have to crush Jesus, you know, and what do I do? That mindset actually fails to consider the fact that Jesus wasn't ignorant of what he was doing when he went to the cross. And yeah, that's right. He wasn't unaware. He wasn't innocent of what was happening, and it wasn't done against his will. It fails to consider the fact that Jesus was not compelled to lay down his life. In fact, he said himself that I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. He did so voluntarily, and in doing so, pleased the Father. And their mindset also fails to consider the fact that Jesus is both the judge and the one who justifies. That there's no, it's not like the Father and the Son are totally different in terms of what their hearts are about. Okay? Jesus is, it says, is the one who will judge. And so the judge must judge justly, but he's also the one who justifies. And it's like in a court, if a judge was to pronounce a sentence of punishment, and then the judge, having pronounced that sentence and understanding the consequences and so on, then gets up from his bench, takes off his robes and goes and pays the penalty himself. That's more in line with what was going on at the cross. So the next question is that some people ask is, did the loving Son, Jesus, have to die to win over the Father from his wrath against sin so that he could then become a loving and forgiving God? And that's, you know, how some people sort of see the cross and why Jesus had to die. But that one fails to consider the fact that there's no conflict between the persons of the Trinity. It's not like the Father is angry at sin. We've got this vengeful Father God, and then the Son comes along and says, come on, Dad, give these people a break, you know, and if you won't calm down, well, I'll go and put myself in the place so that you can vent your wrath and then love them again. That's not what the gospel is about. The Father, it says in Scripture, sent his Son in love to satisfy his wrath. Not only, and when it's his wrath, it's the wrath of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because they are one. And so Jesus was just as wrathful against sin as the Father, as is the Spirit. And yet lovingly they worked together to bring about redemption. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin." You see, the motivation for the Godhead, for the Trinity, was love in redeeming us. And there was no tension within that. So some people might say, how can one person's righteousness then be credited to another? We understand how a penalty could be paid. You know, okay, Jesus paid my fine, as it were. He took the wrath that I deserve. But how is it that I get his righteousness as a result of his death? Well, through the incarnation, Jesus has eternally united God with humanity. And through his substitutionary death, he's dealt with the sin that keeps us separate from God. So that the sin is dealt with, we're now free to enter into relationship with God because his wrath has been vented on Christ, and our penalty has been paid. And so now we're actually free to be united with him in a covenant relationship. And because we have taken his name as Christians, we've entered into that covenant relationship, we now share in all that is his, just as in a marriage, when the woman takes the husband's name, then she shares in all of the benefits of his household. And so we now live in his righteousness, in his household, not our own. And so we stand in the righteousness of Christ. He's paid the penalty for our sin. And that allows us to come into relationship with him, and now we stand in his righteousness before the Father, not in our own righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Really interesting that, or important that we understand that he paid, as it says, he who had no sin became sin for us, so that in him, not we might be righteous, but that we might become his righteousness. Because we don't stand in our own righteousness now that our sins are forgiven, we stand in his righteousness when we come before God. If we go back to verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who should live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." You see, our righteousness now is in him, and it's through him, and it's for him. So Erickson notes that because of the fact that Christ's redemptive substitutionary death, then there's security for the believer in his or her relationship with God. Because the basis of the relationship is Christ's sacrificial death, and it's complete and it's permanent. And although our feelings might change, the ground of our relationship to God remains unshaken because he has paid the penalty for our sin through his death. That is why he had to die. But in him dying, he now welcomes us into his righteousness. And so because it's his sacrifice that pays the penalty for our sin, and it's his righteousness that we've received because he has chosen to love us, what have we done in the equation? We've only had to accept it. And so our grounding as Christians is secure, that we don't have to be anxious about whether we've been good enough to earn God's approval, because we were never good enough to earn his approval anyway. It was only through Christ's sacrifice that we have been brought into a place where our sins are forgiven and we've been united with him, and now we stand in his righteousness, earning our approval through the work of Christ. not through our own. So we don't have to doubt whether we've been good enough. We don't have to do good works in order to earn God's approval. We can rest in him and trust in his redemptive death and the blessing that flows from that. And now the good works that we do are because we stand in his righteousness and out of gratitude for who he is, that we want to be like him because of all that he's accomplished for us. Ellis Crumb wrote a song back in the 70s. Some of you may know it. I'm not going to sing it. These are just the words. it's just not my style of song, but anyway. It says, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, the whole day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Anyway, you can look that one up on YouTube if you want to listen to it. Country Western, yeah. So, yeah.